I won't shock you when I say that people don't get along, flat up. And even, I don't think I'll shock you when I tell you that Christians, even good Christians, faithful Christians, do not always get along. It seems like wherever there's people, there's going to be conflict. Where there's light, I heard somebody said, where there's light, there's going to be bugs. Where there's dogs, there's going to be fleas. And wherever there are humans, there are going to be misunderstandings. There are going to be differences of opinion. There is going to be conflict, even with Christians. So the question is not, well, if Christians disagree, what should we do? But when Christians disagree, what should we do? This is not a new question. Our text today, we're walking verse by verse through Philippians. We starting chapter 4, and Paul addresses this topic straight up. But it's not even new to Paul. You can look back into the Old Testament and see conflict between humans. You can look back to the beginning, the creation of mankind, and see conflict starting there. Conflict not only between man and God, but conflict between humans. And you see the evil one in the very beginning using conflict to twist truth, to move people away, to divide them between them and their creator. So it's not new. You'll see it all throughout the Old Testament and the Israelites and into the New Testament, into the early church, all the way into the book of Revelation. In end times, at the end, there will be conflict there as well too. But sometimes you hear people say, I'm sure you've heard it, maybe you even said it, well, you know, why do churches nowadays have so many more conflicts, right? It's the same sort of thing, and people say, oh, the good old days, right? Back when America was, everybody ate apple pie and, you know, everything like that, right? Which is actually a complete fallacy. In fact, it's a biblical fallacy. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, it says, do not say, what is it that the former days were better than these? It says, right out of God's word, for it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. This is nothing new. And it's going to continue on. It's almost like a staple. There are examples all over Scripture, and we see God's heart in conflict, starting in the garden and going all the way through his word. His heart, first and foremost, primarily, is reconciliation in all cases between all people. Now, reconciliation is different than restoration, but God drives all of us. Restoration is not always possible when it comes to humans, but reconciliation, God drives all of us to reconciliation. That's who he is. That's why he showed up in the garden at the fall to begin that reconciliation process, why he promised that a Messiah would come and crush the head of the serpent, defeating death forever, to reconcile back to himself his lost children. This is who, at the core of who God is, he is the God of reconciliation. And so whatever conflict we have, whenever conflict we encounter, we should always be seeking reconciliation. Always. Regardless of the circumstances. You keep hearing that. We keep hearing that over and over again. Well, this is one of Paul's theme. Regardless of circumstances, blank. Regardless of circumstances, rejoice, he says. Regardless of circumstances, praise the Lord. Regardless of circumstances, if the gospel is going forward, he rejoices. And regardless of circumstances, we should seek reconciliation. Another example of conflict we see, sort of one of the notorious ones, if you will, is in Acts chapter 15. I won't read through the entire thing, but what happens is that Paul and Barnabas decide that they are going to go on a missionary journey together. And these are two very godly men. They're very mature in their spiritual walk. But Barnabas wanted to take his cousin named John. You might hear him referred to as John Mark. Back then, a lot of people had, like Paul, had two names, Paul and Saul. They had a Gentile name and a Jewish name. John Mark was the same way. He had a Gentile name and a Jewish name. But Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along with them. But Paul didn't want to take John Mark because earlier John Mark had deserted them, and there was now, it says, a sharp disagreement that separated Barnabas and Paul. That sharp disagreement is not like, well, they just didn't quite see eye to eye. No, in the context in the Greek, that sharp disagreement was a conflict. Many scholars believe that they were verbally arguing with each other. Their solution was that they would separate. And Barnabas took Mark and went away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left. We all know, because we're reading Philippians, what happened with Paul and Silas, right? We also know, as we read later on, that that Paul and Barnabas were still good brothers in Christ. They spoke highly of each other. It didn't separate them permanently, but they had a disagreement. So reconciliation is the number one. We see another example in conflict of separation as well, too. And it seems like, you know, if we think about this and you look at Acts in context, they had just gotten off of a major controversy. If you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about the Jerusalem Council. We were talking about the Judaizers. The early church met at Jerusalem in a council to decide how to deal with the doctrine of these Judaizers. And when new Christians came to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Judaizers would tell them it was Jesus plus something, that it was Jesus plus circumcision and following the law. They were adding on to the gospel. They were polluting it. And so they had just gotten off of this monumental Jerusalem council, and now Paul and Barnabas are right back in conflict again. It's like you go from one conflict to the next. And again, the conflict between godly men, Paul and Barnabas, the Jerusalem council. We can continue on. 1 Corinthians, we'll see. Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to see conflict. Now, obviously, we don't take the attitude that it's something that we should seek after. We should seek conflict, right? We should seek to actually preclude it, to minimize it. But the truth is that conflict shouldn't shock us. It's going to come. In a church, and specifically what Paul is speaking to in Philippians, he's writing to the church in Philippi, he's trying to address this, maybe a small right now, piece of conflict, but he knows that you have to address this as it goes. You can't let it just build up, right? Churches will go through periods of peace, but there's also going to be conflict that's going to come up. This church is we're not immune to that. We're only 3 years old. We're basically almost three years old. I mean, we're basically a baby church, and we've had conflict in this church. The question is, how are we going to do it? Are we going to address it? If we don't, it will ruin a church. It'll wreck it. And we've seen it in history. It's been proven, right? What did the church, big church, do in recent history when it experienced conflict? Well, it centralized authority, and it started burning dissenters at the stake. That was their solution. So conflict is going to be a part of an expectation of church life. We should, I don't want to use the word embrace it, but it's kind of like getting old, right? There's going to be some aches and pains, you know, as we get old. Our knees are going to get weary. Our backs are going to start hurting. There's going to be some conflict. It's inevitable. It's the way it is. Now, we can't eliminate it, but there's certainly things that we can do to either lessen it, to make it better, and there's also a lot of things that we can do to make it a whole lot worse. And that's what Paul is going after here. So three short verses today, but there's a lot packed into here. And these are three verses, I think, that are commonly skipped over, or, you know, if you're like, somebody said, well, you know, do a sermon from Philippians. Probably not these three verses are going to be the first ones that, you know, the typical guy is going to pull up. But as I've been processing through these three verses, especially in my life in the last many weeks, I'm excited. This is an encouraging piece of text here. So let's dive into it and read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 together. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. As we go through, as they call it, expository teaching, and we go verse by verse, again, there's going to be highs and lows for all of us. On one given day, a text may really, really convict me and really, at the same time, really encourage somebody else. And the next piece of text, it might be just the opposite. But as we start into chapter 4 here, and Paul's beginning to wrap up his letter here, he starts off with the word therefore. And this is, you know, I heard somebody say, you know, why is therefore the word therefore is there? Well, whenever in text, whenever there's a therefore, right, something has it's summarizing or it's making a conclusion off of what preceded it. So if you ever see a text and you see the word therefore, go back and look, because there's some sort of theological truth that just came before it. And we've been talking about this in chapter 3 over the last several weeks. And we know that in chapter 3, Paul went into this great exposition of the gospel. And he's saying, therefore, because of the gospel, therefore, because of who Christ is and what he did, because he suffered for me on my behalf, because he died on the cross and took my place, all of these things, these truths about the gospel. And at the end of chapter 3, this great hope that we have that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. All of these huge biblical truths, chapter 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way live. Because of all of these truths in chapter 3, because they are true, therefore, my beloved brethren, this love that Paul has, who I long to see, my joy and my crown. Have you ever had anybody tell you that I hope one day somebody would call me their joy and crown. I mean, that's just like, wow. He loves them, and he says, because all these truths, because Christ is Lord, and he is raised from the dead and redeemed you, therefore, live this way. I think deep down, regardless of who we are, regardless of our personalities or our wirings, our experiences, whatever, I think deep down we all want to be strong in our lives. We look at people, we admire people that are strong, that are bold, that are courageous. There's movies that come out that just inspire us because of heroism or courage or sacrifice. We want to, I believe, stand firm. We admire people that stand true to their word. Sometimes we see it in politics, sometimes we see it in other facets of life, but when somebody actually stands true to something, regardless, again, of the circumstances, we look up to that. I think we'd all like to stand firm and be strong. In this process, I think it's absolutely critical that we recognize that it's not easy to be strong. It's not easy to be bold. It's not easy to be courageous, and it's not easy to stand true. Why is that? I would submit to you that the main reason is because we are in warfare. This is a battle. It is spiritual warfare. It is sometimes physical warfare. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, hear me, we are saved into conflict. If you ever hear somebody say, and please don't let it ever come out of your mouth, right, that, oh, just accept Jesus and your life will be a bed of roses. He'll make everything so great, right? There are several different false gospels that are being spread throughout our country and the world right now that say exactly that. Have your best life now, right? Tell that to, I saw a Facebook posting a couple weeks ago, and it was a story about the Christians in Korea, I believe, in North Korea, being killed, being tortured, right? Go take that gospel to them. have your best life now. We are saved into conflict. We are soldiers, and we are called into battle. That's why in verse 1, it says, stand firm in the Lord. This is a military term. This is when the Roman soldier would, when they were preparing for battle, they were told to stand firm. The piece of dirt that they're standing on, don't ever give up that piece of dirt no matter what. In fact, they had shoes with these giant spikes on the bottom of them, and they would sink those things into the ground so that no one could move their feet. They would stand firm. And the reality is that we need to, and Paul needs to tell us, to stand firm because we're in conflict. We're in conflict with the enemy. This is a spiritual war. Everything that we encounter in this world. So he says, in light of these great truths, live this way. Stand firm because there's a lot that goes up against us every single day. We've talked about this in the last several weeks. We had a picture up on the screen, a few weeks ago, about going against the tide, right? Living out like you're out of your mind. The world would say you're out of your mind. When we live as Christians, as the sons and daughters that God redeemed us to and calls us to be, we're going to go against the tide. And on top of that, we're still encapsulated. We're still in the flesh. Yes, we are redeemed sinners. Yes, our eternity is secure. Yes, Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. You don't have to worry about that. But the struggle, the battle, we wouldn't have to be sanctified if we were perfect. We're still encapsulated in this flesh, and there's an internal battle going on with us every single day. And then to go over all of that, we have a real, legitimate foe, an enemy, who the Bible says seeks to devour you. Roams around like a lion, waiting to devour you as a sheep, as a lamb. The evil one is real and should not ever be dismissed. One of the movies I absolutely hate in this world, it's a comedy, Adam Sandler's in it, it's called Little Nicky, right? And it makes this real comical, funny thing about hell and the devil. It's not funny. The devil's a punk, and he's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent like God is. He is not God, even though he thinks he could possibly be God. But he is evil, and he is powerful. And we have got to be on guard against him and his schemes each and every day, his lies. And this is one of disunity is one of the greatest ways that Satan uses to pull us away from the mission of God. Again, go right back to the garden. Right? That was the trick, the tool that the devil started with. Oh, surely he's not telling you the truth. Oh, surely you can be as smart as him. Oh, surely you can do it yourself. He's going to use that, and he uses conflict inside the church and outside the church to divide and conquer his people. A divided house cannot stand. So it makes sense. I mean, the communists try to do it to us, right? The terrorists, Al-Qaeda, are trying to do it to us. They are trying to divide us. That's exactly what Satan does. He wants to cause disunity. He wants to cause Christians to fight amongst each other so they're not fighting, as Paul said, the good fight, carrying out the gospel. And this drive for unity, again, is not new. It's not new in Philippians. If you hold your thumb there and you review back to chapter 1, verse 27, Paul said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, doesn't matter whether I'm here or there, I will hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, right at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by what? Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The theme of unity is just laced throughout Paul's entire letter. And he does it in a very I mean, he's very to the point, but he does it in a respectful way, in a tactful way. And if you take a step to the side for just a second and sort of observe what's going on here, Paul, we've talked about Paul being used by God by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul being used as an example, right? And sometimes he talks about himself as an example. He doesn't hold himself up to be perfect by any stretch. Calls himself, you know, what he is, a sinner. But we see this example. Well, we're seeing another example, because if you take a step back and look at all of Philippians, we see this great example of unity, of harmony between Paul and the church in Philippi. There's this great harmony there, and I'm no music person, and so I had to look this up, but, you know, the term harmonize, right? It does not mean that the people are singing the exact same notes. In fact, there's usually one person is off a pitch, but they come together into agreement. And when those two voices or multiple voices come together and harmonize, right, it makes this beautiful, beautiful sound. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here, is that we come together, one mind, of one spirit. Are we singing the same song? Yes, it's called the gospel, the truth of the gospel. But we're one person might be one pitch higher, or one pitch lower, or whatever. And again, I'm not a music person, but when it all comes together, I've heard it. That's the one thing. I don't know what it is or how to instruct somebody to do it, but when I hear it, I'm sure you're the same way. When you hear an amazing harmony, it's like, wow, right? And that's exactly what this theme of unity is all about. Is there anybody here who has not experienced relational conflict? Raise your hand. Right? Absolutely. Every single one of us in our entire lives can probably point to, it might even be involved in relational conflict right now. And we, I do believe, especially as Christians, we would like to have true joy in true relationships. A relationship where there's genuine love, that someone is loving you, that someone is truly selflessly bearing your burdens with you. All of those things, all those character traits that we see so perfectly in Jesus. We all long for that. So we get to these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And if you know how to say it better than that, then please correct me, because that's the best I got. What do we know about these ladies? Well, we know that they're spiritually not immature people. They have been around for a while. We know that they're in contrast of these false teachers that have recently come into the church. So they're probably, you know, fairly somewhat mature in their faith. And we know that because they've been with Paul battling for the gospel. Now, we don't know exactly the time frame. Maybe they were there at the start of church about 10 or maybe now closer to 11 years prior to Paul writing this letter. We think that scholars believe that it's been about 4 years since Paul has actually seen the church in Philippi. So somewhere between 11 and 4 years ago is when they met Paul. And we don't even know what the exact issue is, but I would venture to say that it's not a doctrinal issue. Because whenever you read Paul, whenever there's a doctrinal problem, a problem with teaching or something like that, Paul takes it head on. And here, he doesn't bring out that it's a debate on somebody, one person is right or one person is wrong. I mean, he doesn't side with Euodia or doesn't side with Syntyche. In fact, he actually addresses both of them equally. And this is, we'll get to that here in a little bit more, but I would submit to you that this is probably, in most of the time in church conflict that I have seen, this is usually the case. It's usually not primarily about doctrine. Now, we can point to examples in history where there have been stark disagreements on doctrine. Look at the Reformation, right? The reason why a young Catholic monk nailed 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church was over doctrine, right? But most commonly today, at least from what I've seen, most of the time there's a difference of opinion or philosophy or something like that. And so maybe that's the case here. Maybe you have two, you know, mature ladies who have a disagreement on, you know, on something. But I think it is important that Paul addresses each of them equally and specifically. He doesn't point out fault here. He doesn't say, well, I urge Euodia and also Syntyche, right? He urges, and that word urge comes from the root word paraclete, where we another name for the Holy Spirit, one who comes along and encourages, admonishes, right, and teaches. So he says, I am encouraging, urging Euodia, and I'm encouraging, urging Syntyche to live in harmony. And I think this is important. I know it is for me, because our natural tendency when we're in conflict, whose fault is it? It's the other person's fault all the time, right? That's our natural bent. It's always the other person. But Paul's addressing them both here because it's both of their responsibility. And this is an important thing for all of us to learn, and please hear me on this. Whenever we have conflict, or we're around conflict, or we know somebody, two people are in conflict, or whatever, it's everyone's equal responsibility in the church to be a part of the solution. Because unresolved conflict in a church, unaddressed conflict in a church, will always, 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 always make the church unstable. Always. And especially when the conflict gets higher and higher and larger and larger, it's like a cancer. It breeds instability across the church. It'd be the same way in your family, right? If you have two young kids and they're in conflict and you just ignore it, right, it's going to turn into a much, much larger thing very quickly, right? Because if it's not unchecked and there's not, you know, grace and forgiveness sought after and all these things, right? People start picking sides, and now there's teams it's going to breed instability. And people fall victim to that instability all the time. Probably the number one way is gossip. And that's why the Bible is so hardcore clear on how evil gossip is. Because it just breeds that instability. And with that comes negative attitudes and bitterness and disloyalty and hostility and unforgiveness and pride. It just breeds. But when there's unity and there's oneness, then there's this great stability for the church or, you know, for your family unit. And that stability protects everyone in the church. Even those that don't even know about the conflict that's going on. They are also, because the church is stable. And I'll tell you what it also does. When there's oneness and unity in a church, it provides a great testimony to the world at who Jesus is. We know from Scripture that we are bearing a testimony as a church. When the outside world looks at us, and unfortunately too often they can look at churches or a church or whatever, right, and point to some hypocritical things, some nastiness, sin, hypocrisy, whatever it might be. But Paul gets this. He understands that conflict, that discord, is a deadly threat to life in the church. This church is only 10 or 11 years old. But he knows how deadly this is. He knows that this conflict from the inside out can rob the church of its effectiveness, of its power. It can absolutely destroy its testimony. And then he says, harmony in the Lord. This is key here, to park on this for just a minute or two. If he's telling them, look, if you can be right with the Lord, then you'll be in harmony. It will solve the problem. Whenever two people are right with the Lord, they're going to be right with each other. They may not be the best of buds or, you know, the bestest of BFF or what is it, BFF, right? But if both people are walking in the Spirit and they're right with the Lord, then they're going to get along. And they're going to probably get along really well. But it's huge here. Living in harmony in the Lord. Centered on the truth of Jesus. And this, church family, this should be very encouraging to all of us. Because when we sit here and go, how am I going to live in harmony with so-and-so, right? How are we going to reach some sort of stability, some spiritual oneness? I know some people say, well, you know, I'm just plagued with bad relationships, right? Like it's somehow it's like genetics or something, right? It's not genetics. It's a basic instability. It's a spiritual issue. And you know what? You can't do this yourself. I can't do it myself. And you know what? If you think you can be in harmony with people and do it by yourself, give it a shot. Let me know how it goes. The truth is, we will fail. Adam and Eve did. The Israelites did. And that's why we need to be in harmony in the Lord, with the Lord at the center. That's what solves. That's what brings about spiritual stability. If you look down to verse 13, I'll skip ahead just a little bit, it says, this hallmark verse, and I'm not going to blow the sermon, but I wanted to reference it. Verse 13, I can do all things through me who strengthens me. No, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Live in harmony in the Lord. That's the central peace that we've got to hang on to. There's a principle here that, and there's actually several principles that we're going to be going through here in just the next 9 or 10 verses in the coming couple of weeks. But this principle here is cultivating and maintaining harmony, and doing it in this fellowship, this togetherness with Christ at the center, with love at the center. I know for me that, and for anyone, that the more isolated we are from other believers, the more unstable we will be. It's just a simple fact. Whenever we isolate ourselves from other believers, that's when we personally start to become more unstable. God's design is that we would have a close, intimate, loving harmony inside the body of Christ. People holding each other up, caring for one another. There's accountability there, which accountability is hard because accountability means you need to open yourself up, sometimes to criticism. But all this is wrapped in a mutual love and a peace. And this fellowship of love, if it's intertwined in the support of the church, right? It will sustain us. It will hold each other up. And when somebody does fail, and somebody will fail, then that love is there to restore somebody. It's exactly what God shows us, demonstrated for us, and now encourages us and urges us on to. And then in verse 3, Paul appeals to the local church. This is important, right? He doesn't just say, you know, you two go over there in the corner and figure it out. He appeals straight to the local church, and he says, look, come around them. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Come around them. This is God's design for the church. Help them live in harmony. I love the controversy over this term, true companion. There's like 4 or 5 different opinions on this. The word actually means good yoke fellow. And if you don't know, Stephanie and I actually had to, this was years ago, we had to have a discussion on actually what a yoke is. So I'm going to show you a picture of a yoke, right? Commonly you'll see 2 oxen or cattle or whatever, and each one has their head through one of the big loops there, right? But Paul is calling this person a genuine yoke fellow, is literally what he's saying, true companion. Now, the different thoughts on this, Some people say, well, he's talking about this unnamed person, right? Which doesn't make sense to me, because he's writing and he's specifically naming Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, and everybody else, you know, whose names are in the book of life. So I don't buy that one too much. A few other people say that it's just sort of this collective blanket statement about the church, true companion. But the problem is in the grammar there, it's a singular. It's not a plural. So the word is, and I'm going to butcher this, pseudzogos is the Greek word. Well, that word is also a proper name. And it means genuine, or it means yoke fellow, but it means genuine yoke fellow. So everybody's name here has a meaning. Euodia means success. Syntyche means happy event. If you remember going back to our illustration before, Barnabas, right? His name meant son of encouragement. If you've ever read the small book called Philemon, Paul wrote to Philemon about one of his slaves named Onesimus, right? And his name meant useful. And so people's names have meanings. I think here that Sadzugos is a proper name. It's the name of a guy. And it happens to mean good yoke fellow. And so he's naming people specifically here and saying, look, help these two ladies out, because he's stressing, again, community. We talk about biblical community here all the time. And it's something, it's a value of ours that's very, very important, because as we see it in Scripture, God calls us into community. He saves us into community. And this is who God is. He is a God of community. His very essence, the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is God working in community himself. Look back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God has called us, reconciled us into community with him. And when he saves us into a community together. Remember, he's the good shepherd who gathers the sheep together. He doesn't gather a sheep and then isolate it and separate it. He gathers us all together. And we were made to be in relationship. God is a relationship God, and he calls us into relationship with him, and he also calls us into relationship with each other. It's part of being a Christian. And anytime there's relationship, there's going to be conflict. You don't believe me? Get married. Okay? Amen. Paul? No, it's true though, right? There's conflict all the time. And the question is not, will there be conflict? The question is, how do we handle that conflict? And what is our heart? This is one of the, you know, whenever I do premarital counseling, I mean, telling this young star-struck couple, look, it's going to get ugly, okay? All of your ugliness is going to come to the surface. There's going to be no one else in this world that knows how ugly you really are. That's what's going to happen. And what you're going to need more than ever, till death do you part, is the love, the grace, the forgiveness of Christ, more so than ever. Some people, you know, I don't like conflict. I really don't. I don't think really any sane person does. And we have different reasons for not wanting to experience conflict. I think sometimes people don't want to have conflict because, you know, they don't want to rock the boat. Or maybe that if there's conflict, that person won't accept me. Or maybe I'm, you know, I have an attitude of, well, I'm not worthy to say anything or to do anything, right? But that's the very message of the gospel. We aren't worthy. We're not. We are sinners. And while we were yet sinners, God died for us. There was conflict. And we didn't go running to God and just embrace him because we're good people. We were running from him. And while we were yet sinners, God reconciled us. He laid down his life. He resolved the conflict. Maybe sometimes we want to keep people at arm's length for, you know, various reasons. I know for me, for a long time, I didn't want to be involved in relationships or conflict or whatever because somebody hurt me. And I didn't want to go through that ever again. So I'm just going to, I'm not even going to deal with it. Not even going to be a part of it. But that's something that by the grace of God, by His forgiveness, that we need to overcome. Because we're supposed to be in relationship and we're supposed to be in deep relationship. First and foremost with our Lord and Savior, our God. But also, we are to, especially as a church, open ourselves up to other people. And whenever we open ourselves up, I'm just going to tell you right now, conflict is going to happen. But having conflict is not always a bad thing. Again, if you believe that God is sovereign, if you believe that scripture that says that He causes all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, then you know what? He's going to use that, allow that conflict as a tool for your sanctification, for my sanctification. Now, there's a principle that I think is very wise, that, and it, the principle is that in any crisis, there's always danger and opportunity, right? So there's certainly, in any conflict, there is danger. There's danger of division. There's danger of sin. There's these dangers in there. But there's opportunity in conflict. God is accomplishing something in our lives. You are and I am a work in progress. And if He's allowing this conflict, He's allowing it because there's an opportunity to make you more like Jesus today. Romans 5. Therefore, one of my favorite pieces of text, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been saved by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So this was introduced. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. He gave you your faith, and He started you on that. And we exalt in hope in the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, our trials, our conflicts, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In James, he says, consider all joy to endure trials. That's a really different mindset than the world has. Amen? God is building your character. And when you're in a tight, close relationship, you are going to be sanctified. When Proverbs says that iron sharpens iron, right? It's not Kleenex sharpens Kleenex. There's going to be some rubbing. There's going to be some friction. Maybe even sparks might fly. That's good with the right perspective, the right mindset, like Paul's putting forth for us here. And then lastly, toward the end here, you know, he's calling people to be peacemakers. You've got to help one another. If somebody else is in conflict, come around your brothers and sisters. Be a conflict resolver, a peacemaker. Cultivate harmony every day, nonstop. Not just when something goes nuclear, right? But cultivate harmony all the time. Encourage this environment of mutual support. And I've seen it over and over again. When somebody doesn't do that, in any church, family, whatever, when somebody doesn't do that, it's like there's this wake of conflict that follows behind him. And inside the church, it greatly leads to instability of a church. And just like Philippi, High Plains Harvest, actually, you know what? It doesn't matter. There was a humongous church in Loveland. It just split. Thousands of people went two different directions over unresolved conflict. So it's true that sometimes good and faithful people, Christians, can be in conflict. It's also true that we're not immune from the schemes of the devil. And sometimes people can be used as agents in that conflict. And we need to guard against that. Because just like in the garden, the enemy will twist and pervert anything he can to promote discord or conflict or disunity. Again, a divided house will not stand. It's a classic technique that he has. And Paul's saying, look, I want you to help these women because they have shared my struggle. Again, we don't know exactly when that started or not, but the struggle for the Philippian church, like any small church, is huge. I mean, remember how the church started in Philippi. Paul preaches, he ends up in jail. In the middle of the night, he's in stocks, him and Silas, and they're singing hymns of the Lord, an earthquake comes. The jailer, his family, they're all saved. You know, these women were there. They witnessed. They knew this great struggle. And it's anytime you're in a spiritual battle at all, it's a huge enterprise. There's a huge struggle, and there is a great price to pay. We know it. All of us have experienced it because we're all part of, whether you've been here a week or 3 years, you're part of a church plant. And it's hard. But it's glorious. And the encouragement here is right in the very last few words of our text. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. The Book of Life, if you don't know, is God's register. The master volume of all the names of people that he has redeemed. And if you're a believer in Christ, your name was written in that book before the foundations of the earth, Scripture says, and it can never be erased. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the Book of Life. Paul's saying, look, I know you're going to heaven. I know your name is in the Book of Life. So we've got the Book of Life names. We've got Clement and Sugius, the whole Philippian church. Paul says, we've been working together. We've been struggling. We've been striving. We've been building this church. And now all of a sudden there's this piece of conflict inside that threatens to destabilize the whole deal. He says, chapter 1, verse 27, stand together in one spirit. There's got to be harmony. There's got to be an environment of stability, because when you fracture that, and that's exactly what the evil one wants to do, the church becomes very unstable. And like I said before, as soon as instability comes in, right, people start to fall, and bitterness and unforgiveness and hostility comes in. And there's a tremendous vulnerability for a church, for a family, wherever there's a spot that Satan can get his foot in. So, harmony sounds great, but you know what? It takes work. It really does. It doesn't just happen on its own. We can't just sit back on our blessed assurance and it just happens, right? The evil one, again, is roaming around looking for a place to cause disunity. So we need to fight for unity. We need to fight for harmony. Paul wouldn't interrupt this great theological writing to address two women and two other guys by name if it wasn't so important. The Lord wants us to live together in harmony and humility. But at the same time, we've got to remember that to be in unity, we've got to be together in Christ. John 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another. And let me just close with this. What's the ultimate definition of love? Because that word gets thrown around all the time. By the way, I didn't say it, but back where he said, what was the word? I should have put it in my notes. He invokes agape, my beloved brethren. That root word is agape. So my beloved, that sacrificial love, right? Sorry, back on track. But what's the real definition of love? Because that word love gets thrown around all the time, right? Well, of course, what's the hallmark text for love? Anyone? Bueller? First, what? Absolutely. But for 1 Corinthians 13, right? The one you hear at weddings all the time. Not to ruin it, and I've said it at weddings. I've had requests that I read it at weddings, right? But that's not a wedding verse. The letter was written to the church in Corinth, right, who was jacked up. And Paul's telling them, look, this is what you, in the church, this is what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And then you skip down to verse 13. Now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's why we do this. Because like Steve said, God demonstrated his love to us, that he gave his one and only begotten son, and further clearly defines it for us, very practically, how we're to live out love with each other. And certainly it should apply to our marriages and our other relationships.